Hebrews 8 once again, and before we do, or while we're doing that, one announcement is we usually, in fact almost always, do take off the Sunday evening before a holiday, and next Sunday is, Labor Day, and so we'll end our services at noon on next week. And I want to announce this and also put it in the letter, but the Sunday school is starting a new cycle in terms of learning the content and doctrines of God's Word. And, you know, I think we've got a very fortunate situation going. Usually a Sunday school teacher is male or female. Sunday school teachers are almost always females, aren't they? But for our young people, we have three fine young guys. Corey Hansen is going to be doing some teaching. Dan Roney is going to be doing some teaching, and Dave McCauley is going to be doing some teaching. So we're really glad to have guys, especially of this age. And I would say we also have another young man, Dave Collins, but he's not young anymore. So, but these are well-founded guys. Kevin also. Kevin Lowe. Okay, very good. That's excellent to know that, and I think these young men all have children that they're interested in. And this is a really a neat thing. So we're glad to see that advance in Sunday school beginning on September 13. Right. September 13. All right. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And by the way, as we said, we're going to break next Sunday morning at 11 and the following Sunday at 11 to look at the biblical viewpoint on stress. This will be kind of a little breather, nice topical thing. And as I said, we covered this many years ago, and I was just briefing through some of my notes, and whenever you go through your old notes and say, wow, I don't remember saying that, but it sure was good. And I don't remember saying it, but there was some good stuff in the little stress series that I think we really need. We have stress all the time, and I think, though this is a year ahead, that we don't know what's going to happen on the Y2K problem. Could have devastating effects. It could have little. We just don't know. But let me do warn you about something. And I hate to say this because I'm an evangelical minister, have been for 40 years, but it really disturbs me of how much sensationalism you have to sell books. You know, books on things are going fine don't sell at all. The only book that really sells is the doom book that says why the whole world will end at the year 2000 B.C. or B.C. It didn't, did it? 2000 A.D., and all kinds of literature, of books are being put out there, many of them that are not accurate at all, but they are big money makers. And you have to watch that. There are a number out there. There's a good video out today called Millennial Madness. And it's the fact that every millennium, there's always a crazy reaction of some sort, and we'll certainly see it in 2000 B.C., 2000 A.D., when that comes around. And so we ought to know how to handle stress, how to ride things out, how to be realistic about what might happen, what could happen. And yet I don't believe there's anywhere in the Word of God that says a believer ought to fall apart. And you have many of them in panic, building in the mountains, you know, where they're going to leave their home and go and be safe. And I realize that some very real things could happen. And yet, shouldn't we be stable? Shouldn't we be on our feet? Should we go to pieces? And I think the answer is no. So I hope that little stress series will help. And we'll talk about bad stress and talk about eustress. Eustress is good stress. And it's the kind that I'm under right now, as we said this morning, before I begin to teach. My hands are always clammy. And my heart rate, I'm sure, is a little bit faster. And there's more of adrenaline flow. If that doesn't happen, I can't teach. And I think any public speaker will say, you've got to have a little stress from the outside that makes you more efficient. And consequently, we want to talk about bad stress and eustress, good stress, and how they relate to one another. Basically, stress is expressed in one word. Stress is always caused by the same thing. Change. Change for the good or change for the better. And really, getting divorced can be stress, but what else can be stress? Getting married can be stress too. And so we need to realize that stress is not always bad, and what our Christian reactions ought to be with or to this thing, and we'll be doing that 11 o'clock on Sunday. Yes?
Mom just said staying married.
Staying married, that can be stress too. Okay. It's one thing I like about this group. You're realistic. You know. Yes, we understand with Bill. All right. Hebrews chapter 8. Now let's begin with an outline of chapter 8. In fact, I want to give you two outlines. One of the outline of chapter 8. And think of it this way. There is such a thing as looking at an elephant from a distance and looking at an elephant up close. You see two different things. And the same thing when a woman buys a dress. Have you ever seen her? She's all over the store. She goes up to it and feels it, looks at it closely. And then what does she do? She backs off and looks at it at a distance. Or as we've said sometimes, this is the difference between buzzing an airport and flying over to 10,000 feet. You get a different perspective, don't you? And so we want to always start off with a little overfly to see what the thing is generally about. And it's all based, as you know, on analogy. And the analogy is drawn off the Old Testament tabernacle. And we have a model set up here that is the illustration for what the author is saying about Jesus Christ. And in this old tabernacle, they had priests. He is a priest. In this Old Testament, they offered sacrifices. He is a sacrifice. And therefore, this is our illustration box from which we're going to build. And on chapter 8, he is going to deal with the fact of a priest. Now, whenever we think of priests, we always think of Catholicism. But the biblical idea of a priest is this. Here is man, here is God. Who can bring me to God? And as we showed you this morning, the basic problem of a priesthood revolves about this little diagram we gave for you, is something like this. And it's the fact that God and man have a problem. And the problem is, we have sinned. And therefore, God cannot just come down and say, oh, well, we'll sweep it under the rug, we'll forget about it, it's all okay. He can't do that. Why? Because he is just. And he is righteous. And he can't turn his back on this. He can't pretend it's not there. He cannot overlook it. And that's a problem. On the other hand, man can't solve the problem of his relationship to God for a very simple reason. Man is part of the problem. As a matter of fact, man is the problem. And therefore, you have the problem of how can man reach God? Well, 1 Timothy says in chapter 2, verse 5, there is one person that can do it, and that is Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man. The text says, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Hebrews is simply saying this. There is only one priest, only one, who is Jesus, that can bring us all the way to God. And we dealt with his perfections in our last session. And now, chapter 8 is going to say this. Old Testament priests operated on the basis of a sanctuary on earth. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that Jesus Christ has taken his seat at the throne, not on earth, but in the heavens. And so the first place that we have in our outline is Jesus Christ is, HP to save writing time, is high priest in a superior sanctuary. And you can see by comparing the two, superior sanctuary, and this is chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the contrast is basically found in verse 1. First of all, it's superior because it's not on earth, it is in heaven. So two negatives. It is not on earth. And second, it is not a copy. It is not on earth. It is not a copy. Now, what do we mean by that? Verse 1, the words that complete the verse are in the heavens. It is not on earth. Second, in verse 5, it talks about this tabernacle over here on my left as being a copy and a sketch of these things. So this is the idea, this is the illustration, he is the reality, and he's going to deal with that in the first six verses, that he has a superior sanctuary for two reasons. One, it is not on earth, it is in heaven, verse 1. Number 2, it is not a copy, it's reality, verse 5. Now, that brings us to a second point, and the second point is this. God prescribed everything to be done over here in his law. You read the first five books of the Old Testament, and they tell you the size of this thing. They tell you about the curtain that goes in it. They tell you what goes on this side of the curtain, what goes on that side of the curtain. It points out that there's a laver, that little second object there, and it points out there's an altar, and that they're priests, and it tells how it's all to be done. And the major requirement for being an Old Testament priest at this tabernacle was what? One word. All physical. You could be a no good rascal, but if your mom and dad were of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, you're a priest. No matter what your moral qualities may be, you are a priest based on physical type things. And that was all described by the Old Testament law. Now, if Jesus is going to be a priest, he can't. Not under that law. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't of the house of Aaron. He could not be a priest. And notice that our verse makes note of that fact in chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. And he could not be a priest under that system. So, if we would change, as we illustrated before, and say that we're going to change in the United States from a president to a king, what would you do with the Constitution? You'd have to make some dramatic changes, because we have a representative type government. We don't have a monarchy, and therefore the covenant that set up the whole thing would have to go and be changed. All right, the covenant that set up this priesthood excludes Jesus Christ, and yet he's a priest, so Hebrews said that covenant has to go, and therefore he has a superior sanctuary, a place where he ministers, and he is high priest under a superior covenant. Under a superior covenant. Now, to remember that. I think if you just attach in your mind the preposition under and the preposition in. In and under. In a heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly one, and under, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. And if you're just elementary to Bible study, I'm sure you know this, that the Bible is made up of two covenants, isn't it? We call them testaments. And we know that the old covenant or Old Testament ends with Malachi, and the new covenant or testament starts with the book of Matthew on through to the book of Revelation. So this is the basic outline of the whole thing. Now, let's take verses, a chapter, this is, a, by the way, 8, 7 through 13. Now, let's break it down and make a little outline of 8, 1 through 6. Outline of the whole chapter, and now an outline of half of it. Outline of the whole, now outline of 8, 1 through 6. 8, 1 through 6. And 8, 1 through 6 will revolve about 2 points. And when we get those 2 points, then we'll outline those 2 points. Number one, he is in a superior sanctuary. He has, therefore, a superior, can I use just an S, a superior position. 8, 1 and 2. And second, he has a superior work. 8 through 6. 8, 3 through 6. All right, now we're ready to take this and break it down into little finer points. And notice we can do it under typical words, under where is the sanctuary? Why does it need to be in heaven? Who is the priest? 3 questions. So let's begin with the where is his sanctuary? Where does this high priest carry on his work? One word, where? All right, looking at chapter 8 more carefully. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such that is a perfect high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And where is it? It's in the heavens. And that is an emphasis, a very important word. Now, a little bit of technical information on the translation of the Greek text. Notice when it says, in verse 2, he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. And the first thing to note, these are not two places. These are not two separate places. See the little word and that connects them? A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. The word and is the translation of the Greek word kai, K-A-I. And if you look up the word kai, it can mean 3 things. It can mean, as we have here, and. It can mean also. It can mean even. And I believe in this passage, the meaning of even is the idea. So that he says this, a minister in the sanctuary, even the tabernacle. Now, when we have a phrase like that, how do we indicate it in English? He is a minister of the sanctuary. Now, make that even. How would you do it? How about I-E. See that literature? I-E. What does I-E mean? It means that is. And I'm sure you've seen the I period, little lowercase, I period, E period, lowercase. That means I'm going to give you an I is, an that is type of thing. So that verse 1 or 2 reads, in a minister of the sanctuary, that is, or in the ministry of the sanctuary, i.e., the true tabernacle. So they are not two place, they are one place. Now that leads us to a second question. If they are both the same place, what do you mean by a true tabernacle? What do you mean by a, or not tabernacle, sanctuary, is it not? A true tabernacle. Yeah. What do you mean by a true tabernacle? Well, there are two words used in the Greek language for something being true. One means true as opposed to genuine, as opposed to imitation. True as opposed to imitation. So let's put two meanings down here. True in contrast to false. True in contrast to, false. And they have a word for that. It's not the word that is used here. It means true in contrast to false. Or it can mean true in contrast to fake. Or true in contrast to imitation. We have that use in English, don't we? Will the real Bill Smith stand up? What do you mean? Real in contrast to the imitation. Or is this real mayonnaise in contrast to what? False mayonnaise? No, you mean it's real in terms of being genuine. I love hot dogs, but I like real ones. Don't give me any of that. No, I'm in trouble. Tasteless, fat-free. I ate one of those once at Sam's. Oh, what a horrible, horrible. I just spit it out and threw it away. And therefore, we use the word true in contrast to that which is imitation. Now, the word that is used for true in contrast to imitation is the Greek word alethanos. Alethanos. And it does not mean true in contrast to false. It's not truth over against a law. It's true against a lie, rather. It's true in terms of being genuine. Look at John 6. I'll give you two examples. John 6, 32. This is the chapter on the bread of life, and the emphasis is Jesus is the alethanos bread. And it means true in opposed to the imitation or the picture bread. And in verse 22 says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to, pardon me, I said 32 and read 33. 32, Jesus therefore said to him, of them. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the alethanos bread. I am the real McCoy. And maybe it'd be better just to reduce that to alethanos means the real McCoy. It's not a picture. It's not a shadow. It's not an illustration. It is the real thing. And we deal with that all the time. You may have a picture hanging in your room or a home that may be a Van Gogh. Really? Really? None of us can afford a real Van Gogh, can we? But we can have the imitation. If you go to the Nelson Art Gallery, you can look at that on the wall and say, this is an Lathanas Van Gogh. It's a real thing, or a Lathanas Rembrandt. It means it's not a print, it's not a copy, it's the real McCoy. And so, in verse 32, says, Moses gave you bread out of heaven, but my Father gives you the real McCoy bread, which is himself. Look at also Luke 16:11. And I think you can sense just from the English text that the word true here means the real McCoy, the genuine. And so, chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, that's a word that means money, as your margin indicates, riches or money. I'm not sure of the derivation of the word mammon in English, but it means money. If you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous money, who will entrust you with the real riches? So many drachma is not the real stuff. The real riches are spiritual riches. And he uses that word. So let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary, that is, in the real McCoy sanctuary. And how is it different? Who set up this tabernacle? Did God say, take a seat around it and watch me work? And God set up, no, he didn't. He gave the instructions for it. But who placed the altar? Who placed the altar, the incense where it was? Who hung the curtain? Who put up the fence around it? Who did that? Human hands. And so he's making a contrast. This was made by human hands. But our real high priest is in the presence of God in heaven, for us. Now, notice, keeping your finger here, that we have the identity of the real thing in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the Alathanos one. Now, can you see how the word Alathanos has to mean genuine? It's true, not in contrast to a lie, but it's true in contrast to the real. A mere copy of the genuine one, but into heaven itself. So going back to chapter 8, what do we have in verse 2? Here in the sanctuary, even the true tabernacle, that is, he's a minister in heaven. In heaven. That's where he carries on his ministry. Now, a second question. If he carries it on in heaven, why do we need a high priest up there? Why do we need a high priest in heaven? Where is he? He's in heaven at the throne of God. Why do we need someone up there? Why won't this be okay just to have something down here on earth? Why do we need a priest in heaven? Well, there are three answers to that. And the three answers, I think, are very, very important. Number one, and this is answering the question, Why does Jesus, our high priest, function in this place? Why heaven? All right, number one. Because this is the place against which we have sinned. Now, it is true that there's a sense in which when you sin, you can wrong people. We don't deny that for a minute. But in the biblical doctrine of what sin is that the basis? I have wronged this person, I was dishonest with that, and so forth. And having done all of that on the horizontal or human level, is that what sin is? Not really. Not really. Remember the man that sinned in adultery with Bathsheba? He wronged her. He had her husband Uriah put to death. He wronged him. But look at Psalm 51. When you get right down to brass tacks. Man, we're getting colloquial tonight. The real McCoy and now the brass tacks. When you get down to the brass tacks, Psalm 51 gives the very basis of the biblical teaching on what sin is against. Or who sin is against. Psalm 51. And verse 4. Against thee, and he's talking about his sin of adultery that wronged Bathsheba, his sin of murder that killed Uriah. But in the last analysis, he prays and says, against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and so forth. So notice David's sin, or basic sin, is sin against who? Why does he need to be in heaven? Number one, this is the place against whom we have all basically sinned. This is where we have sinned. Shall we put it this way? We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who operates at the scene of the crime. I sinned against God. And he is there at the throne of God to represent us in the right place. You know, it's nice to have an attorney in the right place, isn't it? An attorney in California really can't do a whole lot for me here. He could recommend someone, but I need an attorney on the spot where I am. And we have sinned vertically against heaven. And where is our priest? Thank God. He's in heaven. He's seated at the scene of the crime, so to speak. Number two, because... Did you know that day by day we are rightly accused by Satan? And Satan comes before God and he says, see, I won't use an illustration, I'll use myself. See, Chester? He sinned. And what does Chester say? You're right. You're absolutely right. Or are you good enough that Satan has no accusation against you? Of course not. And notice that the accusation of Satan that goes on all the time is in heaven. Look at Revelation 12, verse 10. He's my representative before the one I sinned against, who is in heaven. He is also my representative against the one who accuses me all the time. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and that is thrown down from heaven, thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So the second, because the first is where we have sinned, this is where we have sinned, and the second, this is where we are accused. I'll just eliminate, say, where we have sinned is the first reason, and the second reason is where we are accused. Pretty neat place to have your attorney, isn't it? You're being accused in federal court, and your attorney is playing golf. Don't need him on the golf course. I need him where I got to face the accusation, and I've got to be told how to respond to it. And so, vertically, we have a high priest in heaven. That's where I send. And he represents me effectively there. And second, it's where I'm always accused by Satan. He's there. Revelation 20, over a few pages. Verse 11. A third, because this is where the final judgment occurs. This is where final judgment occurs. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, on through the end of the chapter, verse 15, you have the great white throne, whereby men are either saved or lost. So, where is our high priest? He's in heaven. Why does he need to be there? That's where I sinned. That's where I'm accused. And that's the final place of judgment. And so he is in a perfect place. Why? Now back to Hebrews chapter 8. And our third question will be, who is there? Who is there? He is called a minister. Now, if your mind goes to the clergy, it's going to the wrong place, because minister may be used that way. But the word used here is liturgos, and it was used of anyone who served the public. The mayor was a liturgos. A senator could be. He's anybody who serves the public. For example, look at Romans 13. And in this context, it's simply a civil authority. Chapter 13, and we're looking at verse 6. For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers, that would be the IRS, I guess, the IRS, the tax collectors, are liturgos, same word as in Hebrew, Hebrews 8, the servants of God. So they are public civil servants. But it's also true that it is one who serves in a religious sense. So we've got, shall we say, a servant in heaven who cares about me. For him to be there and not care about me and not serve me and meet my spiritual needs would be a contradiction. All right? That's our first contrast. Now we'll quickly go to the last two. First contrast was, did I write that down? Well, if I didn't write it down, let me give it to you now. I think I went in ahead without putting it down. a contrast in the place of service. Hebrews 8:2. Contrast in the place of service. We've just covered that. Verse 3 is a contrast in the kind of sacrifice. The place and now the kind of sacrifice. Now notice verse 3 says a very simple truth, and we know it from the Old Testament tabernacle, and it is follows. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this high priest, that is Jesus, to have something to offer also. Now here is the contrast. And the contrast is in terms of the offering. And the contrast is very large. The Old Testament priests offered something. The Old Testament priest offered something. A lamb, a goat, a bull. Sometimes there were non-bloody sacrifices, the sheaf offering, the wave offering. Then in Israel, the burnt, the meal, the sin, the trespass offering. Every priest that came to this tabernacle had to bring something. A priest didn't walk into this outer altar right here and say, well, I don't have a thing in the world to offer. I have nothing to give. He had to come in with something to offer. Well, if Jesus is a priest, he has to have something to offer too, doesn't he? Now here is the big contrast. No priest ever offered anything except a something. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus did not offer a something. He offered a someone. He was the sacrifice. And as we said this morning, can you imagine a priest here back in Israel that would come in and say, well, I don't have a lamb to offer, but here I am. And he climbs on the altar and burns himself to ashes. That ever happened? No. And therefore we have three verses that point out that the sacrifice he made was not something, it was someone, namely himself. Look at chapter 7, verse 27, and the last part of the verse. He did once for all when he offered up, and what is the direct object of the sacrifice? Himself. He was the sacrifice or and the sacrifice. No other priest matches that. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one or the genuine, but in heaven for us, now to appear on our behalf. And where did I get the word himself out of that verse?
25.
Nor was it that he should offer off himself. There you go. Offer himself often. What was the sacrifice? Himself. Look at chapter 10. I must have been in a real hurry here. All I've got down is 10. It's about his body. 10:10. Okay, 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He made himself the sacrifice for sin. When we take at the first of the month communion, and when the Lord spoke to the disciples about the bread and about the cup, what did he say? This is my body, which is given for you. And therefore, his sacrifice was different in kind, in that it was the offering of someone, himself, not just a thing. All right? Now, last of all, 4-6 is the basis of his ministry. Number 3, the basis. And I did not outline that well for you. Contrast in place of service, 8-2. Contrast in kind of sacrifice, 8-3. And now, 8-4-6, contrast in the basis of his ministry. Now, chapter 8 and verse 4, again, states a very simple principle. And it's looking over here at this tabernacle. And it says, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And why could he not be a high priest at all? Because the law said he couldn't. Why couldn't he? He wasn't of the right tribe. Wasn't of the right family. So he could not be a priest under that law. And therefore, you have two ways, I think I would outline the rest of this verse. Number one, the problem, verse 4. And notice, this is not a matter of human exclusion. It was a matter of divine will. God says, you've got to be of Levi, of the family of Aaron. Now, what are the alternatives? Verses 5 and 6, and with this we close. Shall we shut the book right here? Christ can't be a high priest. He doesn't qualify. Or, we must change the basis of his priesthood from the law to something different. And notice in verse 6, you have a really summarizing verse in the comparison of the Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood and that of Jesus. Notice in verse 6, you've got three superior things, three better things. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent or better service. How would you rather be served? By the Old Testament tabernacle? Or by Christ in heaven? That's a better ministry, isn't it? By which he is a mediator of a better covenant. Because he couldn't be priest under the old one. The law would not allow it. Which has been enacted on better promises. Better ministry, better covenant, better promises. This is all what Hebrews is about. In one word, if you hear nothing else. The superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he does it by means of comparison with this. He is superior. He is the one, in his own words, the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, on Wednesday, we're going to face a very difficult portion. Most of the Word of God can be understood by reading carefully, and you can see what it says. There are portions, however, that are a little bit hard. And let me give you in the last 2 minutes a summary of the problem that we've got in Hebrews chapter 8. I'll give some solutions, and then I'll give my solution, which is equivalent to the right one. No, I do not mean this, because there are good men that see this in different ways. In chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second covenant. And then he quotes from the book of Jeremiah. For finding fault with them, He, God, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." What is the new covenant? And how do we in the church relate to it? There are four interpretations, and this is briefing ahead. We'll deal with them on Wednesday. Who are the beneficiaries of this covenant? Some look at the Bible and say this: God threw Israel away. He's done with Israel. And Israel is replaced by the church. Who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant spoken by Jeremiah? The church that has replaced Israel. The person that holds that is what we call amillennial. They think that God is through with Israel, will have nothing more to do with them, but that's a popular interpretation. Number two. Now go on the other wing. And the other wing is this. This covenant is made in chapter 8 only with Israel. The new covenant does not apply to us at all. Only Israel. Only Israel. The third interpretation says this. There are two covenants. The new covenant with Israel, and there's a covenant with the church, like at communion. This is the new covenant which is in my blood. Now, you got some powerful, powerful names on that side, such as Dr. Ryrie believes there are two covenants, one with Israel and one with the church. There is a fourth view, and I think it's the correct one. Is there is only one covenant. And wouldn't reading just indicate that? When I effect a new covenant, not covenants, a new covenant. And I believe that this new covenant brings blessing to the church. And pardon me, I try not to use theological words at all, but I think this will soak in. The new covenant applies to the church soteriologically. The new covenant applies to Israel eschatologically. Now you may be saying, huh? That's all right. Eschatology just means future things. And it would say that this is going to be true of Israel in the future. Look at verse 10, about the middle through, or verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that's eschatological, isn't it? It's future. And who does it refer to? Israel. But in terms of the blessings of salvation that come under the new covenant, this is also for the church. So I'd say there's one covenant with soteriological application to the church and an eschatological one for the other. Now, I don't want to fall and I'll explain these Wednesday. I don't want to fall into the trap that the young seminary graduate fell into. He was speaking one Sunday at a church in England, and C.S. Lewis was there. And as C.S. Lewis listened to the man, the young man said, "If you receive Jesus as your Savior, you will go to heaven. However, if you do not, your eschatological future will be radically different." C.S. Lewis said, "Young man, why don't you just say you go to hell?" And I don't want to dress these things up, because I believe a good teacher is also a clear teacher. And you shouldn't use terms that you don't explain. So maybe I shouldn't really have even given this ahead of time tonight, but I did anyway. So we'll cover on Wednesday. If it all left you, forget it. Just forget it. Don't worry about it. You got a high priest in heaven. He died for your sins. He represents you, and he's your Savior if you come to God through him. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.